have your Bibles, you can follow along in the book of James, chapter 2, this morning. Finishing up the chapter. James, chapter 2. We're looking at verses 14. 26. I'll read the text and then we'll look at this in more depth. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. This is the word of God. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well, even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The book of James is a very practical book, and it's filled with many warnings, and this passage today is no exception. Today we're going to be looking at faith and works. Real faith and dead faith. There is a faith that can save you, and there is a faith that can damn you. Several times in this passage, God, through James, the writer here, warns us about having a type of faith that can't save us. And please understand, I say this with in genuine love and concern for your souls, that this passage is talking about you. James addresses this book to Christians. This passage is for people who profess to have faith in Christ. Really, the whole book is. That means church-going, professing Christians. Because claiming to have faith and attending church, as important as that is, it doesn't mean that you're a Christian. It does not automatically mean that you have saving faith. Everyone has faith to some degree. Even atheists have faith. It's a blind faith nonetheless. Faith in Darwin, faith in science, faith in Bill Nye the Science Guy. The majority of the human population believes in God. They have some kind of faith in a creator. In fact, in the United States, 70%, the great majority of all adults in this country, claim to be some kind of Christian. That's a very high statistic. Now, if 70% of 320 million people had genuine, active, saving faith in Jesus Christ that's overflowing with works, would our nation be in the situation that it is now? Absolutely not. 70% of all Americans claim to be Christian. Now, oddly enough and sadly enough, believe it or not, 70% of all women who get abortions in this country identify as Christian. They mark it off on their medical form. Something is not right here. There's supposedly 225 million Christians in America. And what is going on? Why are we killing the unborn? Why are we defiling marriage? Why are we saying things like there's more than two genders? Why are millions addicted to internet pornography? Why is everyone relying on the government from cradle to grave and not on God and their fellow believers, not on the Church of Jesus Christ? So the reason is because many, and dare I say even most, it seems, who profess faith in Christ have a dead faith, a faith without works, and it's a faith that cannot save. You know, I could talk all day long about all those wicked people out there that claim to be Christian and they live in gross sin and immorality. I could talk about all the people I've seen myself going into the abortion mill in Jamaica wearing a Christian t-shirt. They pull up with a Jesus fish on their car. Fathers going in to have their child murdered saying that they're a Christian and don't judge me. I could talk about all that stuff. I could talk about the wicked leftist politicians who claim to be Christian. You pretty much have to be claim to be a Christian, right, to get anywhere in this country politically, to some degree, right? You talk about them and how they claim to be Christian, but they promote nothing but a godless, idolatrous agenda. I could talk about the liberal churches who claim to be about Christ and the gospel, but they ordain homosexual men and women into their pastorate. I could talk about all that stuff. And you might say amen to all that, at least in your head. And they totally miss the point that this text is talking about you. Do you have saving faith? Let's forget about everybody outside there. Let's talk about yourself, not the person sitting next to you. This text is for you. You see, it's easy to diagnose people as having false faith if they are living in blatant contradiction to the Word of God. They might be enslaved to drugs or drunkenness. They might be engaged in fornication and things like that and claim to be a Christian when it's clear that they're not. Those things are obviously in contradiction to Christianity. But what about church people? It's incredibly hard for rich American, moral, church-going people to realize that they have a faith, perhaps, that can't save them. They think everything's okay because they are religious. They claim to go along, you know, to say what the rest of the population says, that they have faith. They're not a drug addict. They're not a fornicator. They're not a murderer. So they're on their way to heaven, or so they think. But in reality, there are many people who profess to have faith. But the thing is, it's an isolated faith, which is separate from works. There are no works that go along with their faith. They're inactive, quote-unquote, Christians. They claim to have faith in Christ. They claim to be on their way to heaven. They live relatively moral lives, but their faith does not go outside of their own little world. The gospel that they claim to believe is not lived out and does not cause any effect outside of their own little bubble. They're content having this supposed faith that they think will allow them into heaven, while others around them are in need spiritually, physically, and little to nothing is done to care for others, specifically other Christians. In verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Right? And the answer to this rhetorical question is obviously a resounding no, it cannot. And this is directly connected with what James said in chapter 1 about being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. Proof that your faith is effectual, saving faith is that faith will be lived out. Your faith will have legs to it. It will cause you to move. If God has really done a work of grace in your heart, you will naturally extend grace to others. Genuine faith causes you to be a doer of the word. And when you're a doer of the word of God, you are a doer of the will of God. And this passage is something of a parallel to Matthew 7:21 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' who professes faith in me, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, is Jesus, or James for that matter, saying that if you just perform good works, you'll go to heaven? No. Rather, genuine saving faith, faith that has resulted in turning from your sin and trusting in Christ alone for salvation, will result in the Holy Spirit indwelling you, which will cause you to be a doer of the word and of the will of God. And faith is absolutely a prerequisite to good works that are pleasing to God, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without genuine saving faith, your good works will never satisfy the debt of your sin before God. Only faith can do that. Repentance and faith, true faith. A faith that does not produce works is a faith insufficient to save. This dead faith that has no works is a superficial, shallow faith, and it's really entirely intellectual. It's in the mind. It takes effect only in the mind and not in the heart. And that is why you can easily deceive yourself into thinking you're okay with God, because you say that you have faith. You believe it in your head that, you know, Christ is the Son of God. You believe in your head the Bible is the Word of God, but you don't have the works to prove that you really have been justified by faith, that you possess saving faith. Now, James here emphasizes the works that accompany saving faith. And I assume all of you here would, at least I hope, agree that doing good works can't save you, that you are justified before God by faith. We would hopefully, we all agree that doing good things does not win brownie points with God. That's not going to get you into the kingdom. Jesus did it all for us. It was his merit alone. Justification by faith alone. That was the battle cry, you could say, of the Protestant Reformation. And hopefully you would all agree to that. However, there is a danger, you could say, now among Protestants to take that doctrine of justification by faith and then turn it into something isolated from works. And this deceives people into thinking that as long as they agree intellectually to the idea of salvation by faith alone, through Christ alone, that therefore they're saved, even if there's no action to their faith. There's no holiness, there's no love for the church, there's no bridling of the tongue, there's no visiting of orphans and widows. And when you isolate faith apart from works, you deceive yourself. And then what happens is you end up trying to do good deeds because your faith is dead. It's not producing anything, so I got to start doing stuff. And so as a result, you try to then work your way to heaven. So a dead faith will ultimately lead to a works-based salvation, an attempt to be justified by the works themselves and not by faith, which naturally produces those works. Genuine faith changes a person and causes them to live holy lives and to be overflowing with love and good works. Listen to what Martin Luther has to say. Some people hear and read the gospel and what it says about faith, quickly assent and call what they are thinking faith. But they go no farther in their thinking than the notion that faith is something that lies in their own power as any other natural human act does. When therefore they think in their hearts, indeed this doctrine is correct, and I believe it is, they immediately think faith is present. Then, seeing and feeling that no change has taken place in themselves and others, and that works do not follow, but that they themselves remain as before in their old way of life, they think that faith is not enough, that something more and greater must be there. So they come on and cry, ah, faith alone is not enough. Why? Well, because many who believe do no more than they formerly did, and find that they do not think differently from the way that they thought before. These are the folk whom Jude calls dreamers in his epistle, people who deceive themselves with their dream. For what is that notion which they call faith but a dream, a night picture of faith, made with their own power, without the grace of God in their hearts? They become worse than they were before. But the real faith of which we are speaking cannot be brought into being by their own thoughts. On the contrary, it is entirely God's work in us without any cooperation on our part. Therefore, it is also a very mighty, active, restless, busy thing which at once renews a man, gives him a second birth, and introduces him to a new manner and way of life, so that it is impossible for him not to do good without ceasing. For as naturally as a tree bears fruit, good works follow upon faith. It is a very mighty, active, restless, busy thing, genuine saving faith. Saving faith is alive, active, and it brings forth fruit. And James gives us a practical example then of what a dead faith looks like, verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? In other words, if you see a brother or sister in Christ who has some kind of physical need, and you do nothing to help them, but only kind of wish them well and say, you could even say, "I'll pray for you." If that's what you do, you have a dead faith. That is a faith that cannot save. You see how a person like that who just says, "Oh, I wish you well," or even "I'll pray for you," but doesn't do anything to help their fellow Christian, you see how their idea of faith is isolated, right? And it's nothing but a concept. It's just something in their head. It doesn't actually do anything to them. So here's a person in your midst, another Christian who has a real physical need. And you say to them, "Well, I'm sorry to hear that. I hope everything works out. I'll say a prayer for you." Meanwhile, you do nothing physical to alleviate the problem. If that's you, you have a faith that affects only your head and not your heart. And it's a faith that can't save. You think it's nice, right, spiritual sounding to wish someone well in their need or their trial, but you don't give them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Your supposed faith is worthless. I think sometimes we can end up overcomplicating things. As important as doctrine is really the foundation for all of the motivation of our life, our Christian life, and we can talk about the nitty-gritty and the details of doctrine, debate it till the Lord returns, and that's important and everything, but I think sometimes Christians need to, you know, come out of their ivory towers, you know, those who just sit around and talk theology, or if you just, you know, in your comfortable little bubble of your own world, reading your little devotional books and not really doing anything for Christ, we need to get out and just love the church, love the body of Christ. Jesus said that all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And if you really have faith that causes you to love the bride of Christ, which includes brothers and sisters in need, it does not mean that you'll just have warm, fuzzy feelings towards them. "Oh, I just love them so much, and I'll pray for them, or wish them well." It means you actually do things for them. What did Jesus say in Matthew 25? Verse 34. Right, when he's separating the sheep and the goats, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The righteous are given eternal life, not because they just do good things, but because they had the faith that caused them to love the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. There are very simple things that all Christians should be doing. To all people, yes, but first and foremost to other Christians. Right? Paul said in Galatians 6, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Simple acts of love and hospitality, charity towards others, working together with faith, being fueled by faith, it's the same thing as if you were doing it to Jesus himself. If you give someone food and clothes, you give them money or place to stay, something like that, you are doing that to Christ. When you visit someone in the hospital to encourage them, pray with them, it is as if you are visiting Christ himself. When was the last time you visited another brother or sister in the hospital? That's not just my job as a pastor or my dad's job. When someone in our congregation is in the hospital, you should try to go see them and encourage them if you can. From time to time, people end up in the hospital. We have two right now. I just found out Elder's in the hospital. Jason and Elder are both in the hospital. We should seek to go and not just seek, but actually go and visit these people and encourage them. See how we can serve them. Not just find out through the grapevine how they're doing. These are very simple, practical things that Christians should be actively doing. You don't have to always be doing extravagant things for God, or what we would call extravagant. It could be as simple as visiting someone in the hospital, helping someone else physically, financially. And if these works are done as an overflow of faith, it is as if you have done them to Jesus himself. But also the opposite is true. If you don't visit the sick, you don't take care of the needy, it's the same as if you had neglected Christ himself. And if you don't repent, you will find yourself with the side of the goats, cast into eternal punishment. Faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead. And then James goes on to explain how faith and works are inseparable. Saving faith cannot stand apart from works. Verse 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. How can you prove your faith is genuine? By the works it produces. So just saying that you have faith is not enough. Remember, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter heaven. Not everyone who says they have faith will enter heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You could say you have faith all day long till you're blue in the face, but if you have no works to back it up, it's evident your religion is worthless. You can profess to believe sound doctrine all that you want, but that's no guarantee either. He told them, you believe God is one. That was a common belief among all the Jews and the Christians in Jerusalem where James was residing. It's basic monotheism, right? You could even say that that's a belief in the Trinitarian nature of God. God is one. Basic foundational stuff. But it was also different than the surrounding pagans who were around them, who would hold to polytheism, multiple gods. So people thought, I believe God is one. And that's good enough. Sound doctrine, it's faith. And you may hold to biblical beliefs that are different than the surrounding cultures that we're immersed in as well, but that won't save you in and of itself either. And James replies almost with a hint of sarcasm here. He says, "You do well. Even the demons believe. Good job. Pat yourself on the back. Slow clap for you. You believe the same thing the demons believe. And at least they tremble at it. They tremble at those beliefs. They tremble at the fact that God is one. And that God is holy. And that God is angry at sin. And God is a God of justice. They tremble. Because they know the judgment that awaits them. Whereas you are self-deceived into thinking you're okay with God when in reality you should be trembling at the judgment that awaits you if you don't repent. Many professing Christians have the same faith as demons. They know what the truth is, but it hasn't taken effect in their life. Demons know the truth and they're not saved. Demons don't have any fruit in their life. They don't have saving faith that produces works. As do many professing Christians. Then James gives us two Old Testament examples that prove that faith without works is dead. Verse 20, he says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" In other words, let me prove it to you with a couple examples here that faith without works is dead. It is useless. First, he gives the example of Abraham and Isaac in verses 21 through 23. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.' And he was called a friend of God." Now, contrast what James said here with Romans 4. This is something that's often talked about when you get to this part of James. Paul said in Romans 4, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now, many skeptics, doubters will say that James and Paul contradict each other. Because one's saying justification by faith alone, the other one's saying justification by works and not faith alone. But in reality, they don't contradict, they complement each other very well. They're looking at the same doctrine of justification, which means you're made right with God. They're looking at it from two different perspectives. Paul, you could say, is looking at faith, for a lack of better terms, metaphysically, right? Outside of what our senses can perceive. We can't see justification by faith. We can't touch justification by faith alone. We can't see what our faith does as far as our legal standing before God is concerned. We don't see God declare, "You are made right with me now." We don't see it happen, but it happens. It's outside of our senses. We can't see the legal implications of that. James looks at it from a kind of tangible, practical aspect. A more hands-on look at justification. How justification is directly related to sanctification. Becoming more Christ-like. And this is something that we can visibly see and something that we can perceive. James looks at the physical, tangible effects of justification, where Paul looks at it from really purely conceptual, yet extremely important perspective. Both are necessary to understand the theological idea behind justification by faith and also the practical implications of works associated with faith. Verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" Wasn't Abraham's faith proven to be genuine by his obedience to God in offering up his son as a sacrifice. If Abraham did not have faith, would he be able to obey such a difficult command? Probably the most difficult command any parent could receive from God, especially Abraham, who had been waiting for a son for 100 years. How would Abraham respond to God's command if he didn't believe, if he didn't have genuine faith, if he just had a shallow faith? How would he respond to God telling him to go sacrifice your son? He would disobey. He wouldn't do it. Why? Because Hebrews 11 tells us that he was able to offer up his son to God by faith. And he had such faith that he believed God, who said Isaac would be the one whom God would use to make a nation from. And so he believed that if he did sacrifice Isaac, that God would raise him up from the dead again. That's how great his faith was. But how is that faith tested? How is it proven? Through works. Faith and works for Abraham were not disconnected from each other. They were married together. Verse 22, he says, "You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." Faith was not some metaphysical, theological concept alone to Abraham. It had tangible results. It was active with works. His faith produced obedience to God, as all saving faith does. And when you try to do works, and you try to obey God's commands without faith, you are doomed to fail. You're putting the cart before the horse. Faith produces works. Works do not produce faith. James says faith was completed by his works. Abraham's faith was declared to be true and genuine by his works. It finalized it, you could say. It proved it. And that's how it is with all true Christians. We are declared to be true believers. We have confidence that we are true children of God by our works. It's kind of like baptism. Now, baptism is an outward demonstration of an inward grace. It's a visible sign that something has occurred in your heart, that you have become a new creature in Christ. And so you demonstrate that by obeying Christ's command to be baptized as a demonstration. Works are a tangible, visible sign of the fact that our hearts have been changed in a supernatural, you could say metaphysical, intangible way by the grace of God through faith. I can't show you regeneration. I can't show you a picture of an old heart and a new heart. You just can't. But I can prove to you regeneration through works. I can prove faith through works. Works don't get us into heaven, but they are evidence we are on our way there. He says, "I will show you my faith by my works." And works are not limited to just doing good deeds, right? Everyone does good deeds to some degree. We're talking about obedience to Christ's command, which includes things like, simple things like visiting the sick and the orphans and the widows. It also includes keeping yourself unstained from the world, going back to chapter 1. Controlling your tongue. Pursuing a holy life. Living a holy life. Fighting against sin. Hating the things that God hates. Loving the things that God loves. It's obeying God, no matter how difficult the command, which for Abraham meant sacrificing his own son. But Jesus said things along the same lines. For some, you do have to sacrifice your son or your daughter. Jesus said, whoever loves, of course not physically, whoever loves, Jesus said, father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Had Abraham not been willing to sacrifice Isaac, it would prove he did not love God more than his own son, which in turn would mean he did not have genuine faith. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. What was it that allowed Abraham to be considered righteous? His belief, right? He believed God, his faith. He was justified by faith, which proved to be genuine through his obedience to God. It was a faith that produced works. Verse 24 says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In other words, you see how faith and works are inseparable. That having a shallow acknowledgement of the truth, which is a shallow faith, you could say, will not save and will not justify you before God. Your faith must be accompanied and finished through works. Faith as a standalone theological concept will not save anyone. It must be accompanied by works. And the danger here in this passage, or the sermon that I'm preaching to you, the danger here is to think that the point of this is you have to do more works. You have to do more. Do. Now, for some of you, that might be true. Maybe you've grown colder. Maybe your faith is dying. It's not dead yet. Maybe at one time you were more alive, and it's kind of you need to be brought back to life and start, you know, really obeying Christ in perhaps the simple things. However, the real point here is to examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith at all. Why do you not live a life of obedience to Christ? Why do you not care for the needs of others in the church? That is the question. Is your faith alive, or is it dead? Perhaps it's dying. It needs resuscitation. The second example he gives us of an Old Testament example is through Rahab the prostitute. Verse 25, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Hopefully you remember that story of Rahab. Yes, a prostitute. Rahab, when the spies went in to check out Jericho, she hid them so that they wouldn't get caught by the king. Didn't Rahab, she's a woman of faith, also mentioned in Hebrews 11, was it just something in her mind? Was it just a concept to her? No, her faith produced something. When she encountered the spies, did she say, I have faith in God. Now, good luck with whatever you're about to do. Godspeed. I hope you don't get caught by the king. But I believe in your God, and I will follow him. But good luck to you. I'll pray for you. No, she actually did something. She hid them. Deceived the men looking for God's people. She loved God, loved God's people. She too believed God, and it too was counted her as righteousness. And how do we know? Because her faith was active and completed by works. She saved God's people. And as a result, her life and her family's life was spared as well from the wrath of God when he destroyed Jericho. And as I said, her faith is so great, she's given a place in Hebrews 11 where it says, by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. It doesn't say by faith she did not perish because she had faith. No, by faith she did not perish because she did something. She gave a friendly welcome to the spies. She hid them so that they would not be caught by the king of Jericho. She helped to further the kingdom of God. Rahab's faith was genuine. And we know this because she loved God's people by saving them, by putting her life on the line for their safety. Because surely if she had been caught doing that, they would have killed her. Kind of like in World War II, when you had some... good Germans or Dutch people or wherever the Nazis were occupying their country, they would hide the Jews, right, in their, and maybe in their attic, or they would build a secret room, and they would hide the Jews, kind of like Rahab did. And many Christians did that. They laid down their life, as Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that they, someone would lay down his life for his friends. And then 1 John says, by this we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If Jesus laid down his life for you, and you claim to have faith in him who did that, then naturally you'll be willing to give of yourself to others who too are part of the bride of Christ, who are God's people. And it doesn't just mean being willing to take a bullet for them. It could also mean visiting them when they're sick, helping them with a physical or financial need, giving spiritual encouragement through fellowship, praying with them, not just for them. James sums this all up with a vivid illustration in verse 26. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Faith is the lifeblood of works. And works visibly show that faith is alive. Faith is active, living, saving, active faith. Breathes out good works. Breathes out obedience to Christ. And if your faith does not have works, you're still dead. Dead in your sins. As religious and moral as you may believe yourself to be, if your faith is dead, you're spiritually dead. Faith and works cannot be separated. When the spirit of a person is separate from their body, they're dead. If your supposed faith stands independent from works, then you too are dead in trespasses and sin, and need to really put your faith in the living Christ. Now, one might argue or think that putting so much emphasis on works is going to undermine or pervert the gospel, which is also the gospel of grace, right? It's all about grace. And certainly this can be the case if we emphasize works without faith. Then we pervert the gospel. And I've heard people proclaiming to spread the gospel, and it's just works. I remember one time years ago I was in the city and in a park, and there was a group of Mennonites there singing hymns and stuff, and they were handing out tracts. And the tract was one of the worst I've ever seen. It just was entitled Modesty, Why? And it was all about how modesty is good, and that's it. There was no gospel. Just do this. Do good works. Dress nicely. Because they wear the head covering and everything like that. That's great. Dress modestly, but that won't save you. You could pervert the gospel of grace by just saying works. You got to do. But faith is married to the gospel, right? Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith is married to the gospel just as works are married to faith. Look at Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And he goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Right? It's all about grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Works do not diminish the power of the gospel. They complement it. Works are bright, shining testimonies of the saving power of Jesus Christ. who takes dead sinners and makes them alive. He takes people who were enslaved to themselves and to sin and to Satan and recreates them for good works, and he expects us to walk in them. I'll close with some words from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says, "These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus, thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead." Let's pray. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Father, continue to prepare us for good works. Lord, if any here have a dead faith, may you quicken them by your Holy Spirit. For those whose faith is dwindling and dying, revive them, Lord. Grant us grace to persevere, to love you, to obey you, until the end, where you say, 'Well done, my good and faithful servant.' May we do this all for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen." God bless you. We'll